Good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5. And we will read the first verse so that we can identify the genre at the start of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." So chapter 5 opens with a love song, and honestly, that seems a little bit strange. 1 minute, Isaiah is preaching judgment and doom. And then the next, he's singing songs about love and vineyards. So what's going on here? What's happening here? Well, I think Isaiah is using the same technique that Nathan used on David. You'll remember in 2 Samuel that David sinned by killing Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife to himself. And in response, Nathan the prophet came to David and told him a story. He spoke of a rich man with many flocks and herds who stole the poor man's single lamb in order to feed some guests who had come to his house. David, in turn, pronounced judgment against the rich man. Nathan then explained to David that he was the rich man in the story, and that he was the one who had unjustly stolen from another. What Nathan did there is he drew David in by telling him a story only to have a surprise ending. It was actually about him and his guilt the whole time. Isaiah is doing the same thing with this song. As he speaks to a crowd, he asks them to listen to a love song that he's recently written. They probably think, well, this sounds a lot better than the messages of doom we've been hearing from the prophet. Sure, we'll give it a listen. We're ready to be entertained. Prophet, sing us a song, right? Well, not long after the song begins, it becomes clear that the song is about love scorned. The song is actually about them. They are the ones who have rejected God, even though he was faithful and he cared for them. Before we look at the rest of chapter 5, though, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're really grateful to be here today, to be able to sing to you, to lift your name on high, to offer the worship that you are due. God, I do want to pray now that you would use this time for your good purposes. I pray that you would teach us. I pray that we would learn from the prophet Isaiah about your will. God, I pray that we would turn from any sins that that we read about here if we're involved in them. God, I pray that we would be a holy people, a people that reflect your character. And so please, God, continue to forgive us and cleanse us and sanctify us and change us and transform us so that we're more like Jesus. Please use your word to accomplish this. And please, again, glorify yourself with this time today. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's start again at verse 1, Isaiah 5, 1 through 6. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." All right, so Isaiah's love song is about a vineyard. Now, if you read the Song of Solomon, you'll see that this could have been considered a very romantic location. But instead of the song focusing on two lovers who meet in a vineyard. The song is about the owner of the vineyard and the vineyard itself. It uses figurative language, as love songs often do. The beloved, the owner of the vineyard, did everything in his power to make the vineyard a place that would thrive and produce good grapes. He cleared the stones. He planted good vines. He had a watchtower built so it could be protected. But when he looked for it to yield grapes, it produced wild grapes, or it could be worthless grapes, or even stinking grapes. The idea is that they just couldn't be consumed. So what went wrong? Well, verse 3 presents two options to those who listened to this song. They were to judge between the beloved and the vineyard. In other words, the vineyard either went bad because of some fault in the owner or because of some fault in the vineyard. Which was it? Well, verse 4 explains that there was no fault whatsoever in the owner. He did everything necessary for the vineyard to produce. Given the care he provided, there should have been good fruit, but there wasn't. Because the vineyard failed to produce good grapes, verses 5 and 6 explain that the owner would allow the vineyard to be destroyed. The owner of the vineyard says, "I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And so this is no regular landowner. Now we have some clues here that there's something deeper going on. Because only God can command the clouds and make it so that it doesn't rain. And so what's hinted at here at the end of Isaiah's love song is stated explicitly in the next verse. So Isaiah 5, verse 7. It says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So here, the meaning of the love song is just very clearly explained. Yahweh is the beloved. He's the gracious owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is the people, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, and the worthless fruit is their actions. God provided abundantly for them and expected them to live holy lives, but they rejected God's laws, and instead they gave themselves over to just many, many sins. Now there's some wordplay in the original that needs to come through. Derek Thomas explained. He wrote, "A powerful play on words makes a very telling point. God wants justice, Hebrew, mishpat, but he finds bloodshed, mispah. He looks for righteousness, tzedakah, but finds distress, tzedakah. The words sound alike, but in each case, what sounds like the real thing is actually only pretense. The grapes may have looked sweet, but they tasted sour." Well, the songs come to an end, and now the rest of the chapter is organized around two words, the word woe and the word therefore. Now, Isaiah is going to use the word woe 6 times in this chapter, and so we need to make sure that we understand the significance of this term. I want us to slow down and meditate on this term for a moment. The word woe was often used as a part of laments in funeral services. This word can also be translated as alas. All right. As an example, consider 1 Kings 13:30. It says this, "And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.'" So over and over again in this chapter, Isaiah will use the language of a funeral service. He'll use the language of mourning and of sorrow. Ray Ortland explained the significance this way. He said, "The word woe itself, appearing 6 times in the passage, does not just denounce sins, it laments our sins." Now, in addition to that idea, there's something else going on with the use of this word. Consider this carefully. Think about this. Here, the prophet of God is using funeral language to speak to the living about their sins. He's warning them about judgment. By using this word, he's telling them that unless they turn from their sins, their funeral is coming. Now, the other organizing word for chapter 5 is the word therefore. This word, as you know, shows a connection between one thing and another. The word therefore in Isaiah 5 It connects the dots from the actions of the people to the judgment of God. You sinned, therefore this is the punishment. And so this word in Isaiah 5, it highlights the justice of God. All right, so now that we understand something of the organization and the structure of the rest of this chapter, let's consider the first woe. All right, we'll pick up at verse 8. Isaiah 5, 8 through 10. It says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres a vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah." Okay, so the first woe is directed towards those who joined house to house and field to field. And so the sin involved here is the sin of greed. They accumulated land to the point where it made it difficult for other people to even find a place to live. And as a result of their greed, they ended up being isolated from all those around them. Verse 10 explains how God would curse their efforts to profit from the land. And it uses some Hebrew measurements, and unless you know what they mean, the end of that verse might not make very much sense. For example, verse 10 speaks of 10 acres. Now, the word that's translated as an acre refers to the amount of land a yoke of oxen could plow in one day. And by modern measurements, this is actually a little bit under 1 acre. And so the prophet speaks of 10 acres, and so this was actually a large chunk of land by ancient standards. Nevertheless, Isaiah said that it would yield only one bath. One bath. Do not think one bathtub, okay? It will yield only one bath. A bath is actually about 22 liters or 6 gallons. This is the point that Isaiah is making. This property will produce next to nothing for these greedy landowners. And the same idea comes through with the homer of seed yielding but an ephah. An ephah is actually 1/10 of a homer. And this means that the field is actually producing less than what was sown. Isaiah is prophesying just this coming economic disaster for these greedy landowners. Let's move on to the second woe, starting in verse 11. Isaiah 5, 11 and 12. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." All right, so the first woe was about greed, and the second woe is about drunkenness. Now, the Bible does not forbid us from drinking alcohol, but it does forbid over-drinking. Getting drunk, it's a sin in and of itself, and it tends to lead to other sins. Consider these warnings. Proverbs 20, 21. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." 1 Peter 4, 3 and 5. "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." Isn't that true? People are so often shocked. "You don't want to come party with us?" "No, as a matter of fact, I don't. I want to honor the Lord with my life." What? It says, "And they malign you. But," listen to this, "but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Instead of being controlled by alcohol, Christians are taught to be wise, to live under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 15 and 8 through 18. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay, in the passage that we're studying right now, we can see that these people are celebrating the wrong things. They have intoxication and music, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. These people who are always over drinking cannot—they can't perceive what's truly important in life. They are ignoring what God has done in creation and in redemption. They think that they're living the good life, but the truth is they're missing what life is actually all about. They're missing the joy of knowing their Creator, the joy of knowing God. All right, so far we've looked at two woes, one upon greed and another upon drunkenness. Now we come to two corresponding therefores. Isaiah connects the dots for us. God's punishment will match their sins. So let's pick up at verse 13. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst." So notice the poetic justice. Notice the irony of the situation here. Those who party and overdrink will be made to go hungry and thirsty when the people go into exile. Their excess is going to be turned into want. God's judgment is always just. Let's look at the next therefore, starting in verse 14. Isaiah 5, 14 through 17. "Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich." Again, notice the poetic justice here. The men who enlarge their land holdings are swallowed up by Sheol as it enlarges its appetite. Sheol is the grave or the underworld in Hebrew thought. It's either the place where the body is buried or where the soul goes in the afterlife. And Sheol is here personified as though it had a mouth. Now it consumes those who overconsumed on earth. Sheol here, it feasts on the wicked. While they were alive, they were rich and they were proud, but they will be humbled by death and by hell. And the text actually connects these realities with the character of God. Verse 16 emphasizes that Yahweh is a God of justice. In fact, it says that the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And this means that he acts in judgment to the praise of his glory. These acts of judgment are a manifestation of God's perfections. They put on open display his holiness and his righteousness. And so even when God executes judgment, he is to be praised. Verse 17 then notes what will happen to these land holdings in the future after the greedy landowners die. It says that nomadic shepherds will come to their ruins, and there they will feed their sheep and enjoy their food. And so this land is going to be left for others to enjoy. In the end, their greed, it left them with absolutely nothing. Now we come to the third woe. Let's read verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 5, 18 and 19. It says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.'" All right, this next woe gives a vivid description of the people's attachment to their sin. They're pictured as using just strong ropes to draw out more and more sin. They're dragging their sin along with them. Sin here is actually pictured as a burden, and strangely enough, they are glad to be fastened to it. And verse 19 gets specific about one of their sins. They mock God. In response to warnings about God's judgment, they say things like, "Hurry up, let's see it. If God has some eternal plan to judge me, bring it on." You know, I hear people talk like this, and it is the height of arrogance for a creature to challenge his creator in such a way. In effect, what they're saying is that they don't believe that they're really going to have to answer to God for their sins. They reject the idea that they're actually going to come under divine judgment. They don't believe the word of God as it speaks to the consequences of their sin. Jeremiah dealt with mockers. Jeremiah 17:15 says, "Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come." Peter predicted that mockers would come, and I want you to listen to this carefully because we live in the time period that he's speaking about. 2 Peter 3, 1-10. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be exposed and burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." See, mockers, they reason like this. They say, I haven't personally seen any evidence of God's judgment, therefore, I don't think it's coming at all. Everything goes on as it always has. And this is just a terrible mistake. The reality is that God is patient, and what this means is that he normally gives sinners an opportunity to turn from their sin before his judgment falls. He allows people time to repent before there's no turning back. But eventually, in his good timing, judgment will fall upon all who are unrepentant. Sinners should not challenge God because he's being patient towards them. They should take advantage of the fact that they have not yet been condemned and turn before it's too late. And so if you're listening to me and you are a person who mocks God, then I want you to listen to the word of God and repent. He is patient and he is kind and he is willing to forgive because of Jesus. But heed this warning, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." All right, let's now look at the fourth woe in verse 20. Isaiah 5:20. It sounds so much like today. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." All right, so what Isaiah describes here, this is an age-old human problem. It's not anything that's new to our day. Andrew Davis put it this way. He said, "Long before the postmodern assertion that everything is relative, people have questioned truth and sought to redefine it." And it's because there's something wrong with our hearts. The fallen human heart is prone to rationalize and to justify sin. We like to classify our wrongs as morally good, and we like to classify God's laws as morally evil. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We don't want God to tell us how we ought to live. But as God's people who are regenerated by the Spirit of God, who actually have God's law written on our hearts, we must submit ourselves to what is written. We have a clear standard. We have the Holy Scriptures. And so always Always beware of this happening in your hearts. Beware of downplaying your sin, or of justifying your sin, or of minimizing your sin, or making your sin somehow seem light or harmless or even morally good. Isaiah gives a clear warning of impending judgment for those who will not submit their lives to the word of God. All right, let's consider the fifth woe found in verse 21, Isaiah 5:21. It says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." So this woe is against the people who say this kind of thing to themselves. I don't need God. I can figure out my own way. I don't need to look to God for guidance or salvation. I've got things handled just fine on my own. This woe is against those who trust themselves. It's against those people who do not see their need for wisdom from above. As Paul wrote in Romans 12:16, never be wise in your own sight. Instead of being wise in our own estimation, we should learn to be wise in the biblical sense. Listen to this from Proverbs 3:5-7. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." All right, let's look at the sixth and final woe in this chapter, Isaiah 5:22-23. It says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." All right, so here, Isaiah returns to the topic of over-drinking, but this is not mere repetition. Notice how the prophet moves from the sins that the people commit in private to the impact of these sins on people that they interact with. In verse 22, the people are partying and they're getting drunk. And then in verse 23, they're taking a bribe and denying justice to the innocent party. And so what a person does in their own personal lives, their secret sins, these things negatively impact their community. Here we see how sin spreads, how over-drinking leads to many other evils. And then Isaiah 5 closes with two more therefore statements, all right? Two more therefore statements, Isaiah 5:24-30. "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." Here we see what will happen because the people rejected God's laws and they despised his word. God is going to bring foreign armies to invade his people because of their sin. The Assyrian and Babylonian armies will be the instruments of divine judgment. And verse 26 is interesting. It highlights God's sovereignty in these coming attacks. God raises a banner or a signal flag. He'll show these foreign armies exactly where they are to attack. He will direct them to fight against Israel. He will whistle, and they will come running, responding to his call. And so this same God who once protected Israel will guide its destruction. This was fulfilled in 722 BC when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and then in 587 BC when the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. I'd like to close this morning by having us think about something that we discussed at the very beginning of the sermon, producing good fruit with our lives. How can we who live in the new covenant bear the kind of fruit that God looks upon and he's pleased with? Listen to Jesus. John 15, 1 through 8. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Amen.